Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
We don't have holy objects today. Like here's an object. Whoa, it's a holy object. We are holy as individuals because of the presence of God in our lives. And just as Moses approached and took off his sandals because the place that he stood was holy ground, we're to live our lives differently because God is here.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we are looking at the power and holiness in just the name of God and also at His presence as we continue through our encore presentation through the book of Genesis. Some of us may feel very familiar in the presence of God, but to fully understand His power, we want to know His name and what it means. As we open to Genesis chapter 3, we're also going to look at the Trinity, the three persons in one who are God. How does that work? Well, stay with us. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with much more.
Father, we want to thank you as we once again approach your word, that you've seen fit to give it to us, to inspire it, to breathe it, that it can challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us. Lord, that we would find your word and you to be a very real help in a time of need, a very real presence in a time of need. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and give us a clear understanding of your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I want to start in verse 1, but I want to start in the middle. We'll come back and we'll get the serpent here in a moment. But I want to start with one word that we find in the middle of verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. We'll start reading at the beginning. Now, the serpent of the Lord was more cunning than any beast of the field. We'll return to the serpent and Satan in a moment. But then it says, which the Lord God had made. Now, the word Lord there, if you're marking things, if you have a highlighter with you, highlight the word Lord. The first time that you find the word Lord, or what we're going to learn here, the name of God, is in chapter 2 of Genesis. We don't find the name Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, as it is called. Those are the four Hebrew consonants that make up the name of God. On Sunday, we learned a little bit of Aramaic. Let's learn a little bit of Hebrew tonight. I think we've got it up here behind me, and you read Hebrew from the right to the left. So it is YHWH, Yahweh. The reason they didn't put the vowels in is because when the scribes, when the Masoretes who were writing, copying the Old Testament, got to the name of God, they approached it with such respect that they didn't want to write out the entire name. Now, the result of that respect from these scribes is that we have lost the exact pronunciation of what is called the Tetragrammaton. That is, this name for God, translated Lord in our Bible, which we find in the Old Testament. Ready for this? How many times? Over 6,500 times. It is suggested that it could be pronounced Yahweh. It is suggested that it could be pronounced Jehovah, or you have heard Jehovah. I don't know that there's a really strong weight for one way or another. We don't know exactly what the pronunciation was, but what we do know about the name of God is what the name means. We may have lost the vowels that are supposed to go in. And by the way, the Masoretes even went further than that. At a certain point, they stopped writing the Tetragrammaton. At a certain point, they just left it blank. They would come to where they would write Lord or God or these four consonants, and they would just not write anything. It would just be a blank there, and then you would know that that's where the name of God was. They had so much respect for it that they stopped even writing that. The reason that we know what the name of God means is because Moses stood before the burning bush. Moses is taking care of some sheep. Moses thinks his time of being used by God is completely done. He looks up on a mountain, Mount Sinai. He sees a burning bush. He goes up to that burning bush, and when he approaches it, God says, "Take off your shoes because the ground that you stand upon is holy ground." Now, the ground was holy, not because if we go and find that place today, it would be holy ground. And I don't mean like holes in it, right? I mean holy as in God being there. The reason the ground was holy is because God was there. It is God's presence that makes something holy. We don't have holy objects today. Like here's an object. Whoa, it's a holy object. We are holy as individuals because of the presence of God in our lives. And just as Moses approached and took off his sandals because the place that he stood was holy ground, we're to live our lives differently because God is here and we are holy because of that. And God spoke to Moses and said, "I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to free my people." And Moses said, "No, I can't." It wasn't so much of a rebellion, "I won't," but it was, "You got the wrong guy. I'm a failure," Moses could have said, as he stood there at 80 years old in front of God. And God said, "No, I'll be with you. And I will speak for you, and my power will be with you, and I want you to go." And Moses said, "But I don't talk too good." And God said, "No, you don't talk well." No. Moses said, "I don't talk well." And God said, "Listen, I'll be with you and I'll be your voice. But if you need someone, then we'll have Aaron speak for you." And Aaron became this odd go-between between Moses and Pharaoh because Moses was afraid just to trust God and let God give him a voice. And finally, Moses said, "When I get there, who shall I say it is that told me to go?" And God said, "You tell them that I am, has sent you." That is the definition of the name of God. God's name is I exist. Or I exist to exist, some have said. Or I am that I am. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 said, "I am the one who was, who is, and who will always be." That was a declaration of deity for Jesus. He was saying, like God from the burning bush, like the Father, or even perhaps even Jesus from the burning bush, "I am that I am. I was, I am, and I am to be." You remember that Jesus was talking with the scribes and Pharisees one day, and he said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." They picked up rocks to kill him. And Jesus said, "For which of the good works that I've done do you want to kill me for?" They said, "We don't want to kill you for your good works, but you being a man, make yourself out to be God." What was it that he said? "I am." See, the Jews knew that when someone claimed, "I am," that is the name of God. We might not know the vowels that go in the tetragrammaton, but we know what the word means. So over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, we have, "And the I am that I am says," and "the I am that I am called out upon them." You also remember that in the garden, John tells us that when they came to arrest Jesus, that Jesus got up and he went out to meet them. And he said, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." And at those words, it knocked the arresting party off of their feet and onto the ground. They scrambled back up. What was the power of that phrase? What was the power of those words, "I am"? It was a declaration of Jesus being God. "I am." And then they got back up and Jesus said, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I'm he," he said. "I told you that I am." It's interesting. In Deuteronomy, the phrase, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God." The word for one there is the Hebrew word echad, which means a group of one. You would not use that word saying one apple, but you would use it saying one grape in talking Hebrew now. You would, of course, say in English grapes, but it's a group of one. It's an interesting choice of words all the way back in Deuteronomy. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is Echad, God, is one God, is a group, a cluster, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So coming all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, we're covering it here at the beginning of chapter 3, we find the name of God given in chapter 2 for the first time in all that it entails, giving us a picture of who this God is that we're learning about in Scripture. And as I said, it is so evident that there's over 6,500 times this name is there, and it speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's come back to the beginning of verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There's a lot of different ideas, some controversy as to exactly what this passage is referencing. God had created the serpent. We know that he was not on its belly at first. That will happen. We assume that he had legs, that he walked, that this was the most cunning. The word for cunning here is crafty. Some have said that the word really means the smartest of all of the animals, which would make him the easiest for Satan to possess. We know that this is not the serpent that God created that is deceiving Eve, because over and over and over again throughout the Bible, we're told Satan, the serpent of old, as the devil deceived Eve, so we can be beguiled or we can be deceived. And so over and over again, the Bible throughout the Scriptures compares Satan to the being the one who deceived Eve. So what we have here, most likely, I believe, is we have a serpent that is possessed by Satan himself. And the serpent deceives Eve. That's all temptation. All temptation is cunning. All temptation is deceptive. Satan says, you don't have what you really need. You need something else. You need this sin. You need this sinful activity in order to really be fulfilled, in order to really be satisfied. And God says, no, sin results in death. When God tells us not to do something, it's not because God just wants to ruin our fun, or that God says, you know, there are certain things out there that I need to have something that's sin, so let me just go ahead and make this sin. Sin is sin for a reason. There's a reason that something is sin. And James tells us that sin starts when we are enticed in ourselves and then ends in bringing forth death. So sinful activity kills things, kills people, kills relationships, kills your future. Sin is a destructive, deadly activity. And so God says, flee temptation. Win over sin. Don't you know, Paul wrote in Romans, that you have been saved from sin and you are no longer prisoners to sin, where you had to live with that destructive lifestyle before? You have now been set free by the forgiveness of Christ and the power to overcome sin in your life. Then in James 1, at the very end of that passage, I love the next verse, and it's a powerful verse anyway, but it's even more powerful when it's in context, when it says, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In other words, there's sin, and I know you're attracted to it. We're enticed by it. Skip Heitzig, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, used to say, sin is a blast. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. Otherwise, you wouldn't be tempted to do it. Now, I didn't like that he would say sin is a blast. I always wanted to say, don't say that. I mean, tempt somebody to do it. Really? Sin's a blast? But the truth is, sin is enticing. But everything you need, everything that is good, doesn't come from sin, sinful action. Everything that you need, everything that is good, comes down from the Father of lights. That's the context of James chapter 1. All of this is sin, and sin starts when you're enticed and it ends with death, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You think you need it, you think you've got to have it, you think you can't live without it, but it will bring forth some kind of death. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now, Satan, through his deception, makes you think that sin is not so bad. Sin in itself is deceptive. Satan is deceptive as well. It's all right if you do this. God doesn't have really pure motives. He wants to keep something good from you, and so you should go ahead and pursue this. That's exactly what we find in the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It is exactly what we find in the temptation of Jesus by Satan in Matthew and in Luke. In fact, when you compare the tactics of the possessed serpent of Satan deceiving Eve and of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, you find that there is a comparison to the things that he said to Eve and the things that he says to Jesus. You also find that there is a contrast from the way that Eve responded to Satan and the way that Jesus responded to Satan. Jesus continued to go back to the Word of God, continued to bring clarity into the Word of God. And even when the Word of God was misapplied by Satan, Jesus corrected that by giving the right application to God's Word. And he overcame temptation by pointing out the truth that was in God's Word. What we're going to see is that Eve mishandles God's Word as if she steps right into his plan, that is, Satan's. Now, let's read it again. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord, which the I am that I am, God, which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The first thing that we note is that Satan questions. Has God said, is this what God said? Satan is always putting questions and doubts in our minds. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we need to put on the armor to be able to stand against the wiles, we could say the craftiness of the enemy. We could say that Eve didn't have the armor on. She was unaware. And so she was beguiled, as the Bible says, by him. We are told that we're to take the shield of faith, which puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. The enemy can't shoot a literal dart at you. Sometimes we think that the enemy can attack us physically, so you hear a noise in your hallway at night. You know, Satan's here. He's come to get me. You know, people come to me and say, can you come to my house and bless it? Because there's, you know, the devil's in my house and I hear noises and things. Listen, what can Satan do to you? If you are in Christ, the Bible says he cannot touch you. Jesus said, behold, I give you power to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will by any means hurt you. I like what Greg Laurie says, that Satan is all smoke and mirrors. He wants to confuse you. He wants to bait and switch. He's telling you lies. He's trying to get you to believe something that isn't true. And so he lights his fiery dart and he shoots it into your mind. The fire, has God really said? Does God really want that for you? Does your husband really love you? And on and on and on. And the fiery darts come in, and too often. And what is the purpose of a fiery dart? Certainly not to kill something. There are arrows that are made to kill things. But a fiery dart, when you've got a fiery dart and you're besieging a castle, you shoot it over the wall to stick into a thatched hut, catch it on fire. So what's Satan trying to do by shooting those fiery darts into your mind? He's trying to catch your mind on fire. Ah, you're right, you're right, you're right. Now your mind's going, and there you are, and you're questioning God. So this is his fiery dart. Has God said you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Fa-boom. And it finds its home in Eve's mind, and it catches on fire. Now, his questioning is wrong. What had God said? God said, of every tree in the garden you can eat, but one. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life they could eat from and live forever, which is an amazing thought. God had planted a tree of life there in the garden that they could eat and live forever. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God did not want them to eat from it. He did not want us to have that sin nature. And so Satan says, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? No, God said you shall eat one. So what does Satan do? He takes something that has a little bit of truth in it. God said you don't eat of that tree. And Satan says, did he say you can't eat of every tree? And he exaggerates it. He takes something that is true and exaggerates it. And then you go, yeah, I deserve that sin. Yeah, Satan, you're right. And we suddenly begin to agree. And his fiery darts are effective. If the shield of faith puts out the fiery darts, Romans 10, I believe it's verse 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's God's word that puts out the fiery darts of the enemy. No wonder every time Jesus was tempted, he said, it is said, you shall worship the Lord God and him alone. It is said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He used scripture every time to fight against him. When Satan shoots his little fiery dart at you, you say, no, God has my best in mind. That's why God wants me to live a holy and a pure life, seeking him and through the scriptures, because he loves me, because he wants the best for me. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. Has God not said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she corrects him, sort of, because she gets it wrong. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve misrepresents God's word. If you were to go back to chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat. And by the way, Eve left off freely, didn't she? Did you note that? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but she omitted freely. We get into trouble when we omit what God has done for us freely. When we omit God's grace, when we omit God's goodness, when we omit from the word of God, we get into trouble. But not only did she omit, she changed it when she said, we can't touch it. Or we could say that she made it more severe. She could touch it. She could hang upside down in it if she wanted to. She could climb it. God never said, don't touch the tree in the middle of the garden. We're like that too. We have a tendency to make God's commands more severe. We have a tendency to be legalistic. Put on our legalistic glasses and we start looking around. I don't think you can be a Christian and do that. I think you can be a Christian. Really? What does it say? I can't? We want to follow what God's word says. We want to listen to what is sin, but we also don't want to be legalistic.
We hope you've been blessed and encouraged here at Practical Christian Living Radio to live out God's word and to love like Jesus as you do. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. For our local radio listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful and considerate of social distancing guidelines. We also have new service times. Our East Campus now meets Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times will remain the same: Wednesday, 6 p.m. at East Campus, 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you have concerns about your health or you're in a high-risk category, please attend our online campus. You can watch at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. For a complete list of social distancing policies and updates on when other ministries within our church will reopen, please visit calvarytucson.com. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you would like to donate and help support this ministry, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? Please email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media: Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.